I'm doing a paper and I'm trying to put this chronology together. I told him, well, you might want to go to the Gospel of Mark because it is the most chronological of all the four Gospels. And all four Gospels have portions of the Passion Week, but nobody lays it out as clearly as the Gospel of Mark. So today, as we well know, is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. The final week of Christ's life is known as his Passion Week. Palm Sunday commences Passion Week and celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey's foal. Great throngs of people line the streets, waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, Lord, which means Lord, save us now, Lord, save now, from Psalm 118, verse 26. This morning, I'd like to overview Mark's record of the events performed by Jesus Christ on each day of his final week, that is, from Palm Sunday through his crucifixion on Friday. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the resurrection. Mark devotes 38% of his gospel to Jesus' Passion Week, chapters 11 through 15, on into 16, really. 38%. That's 40% of his gospel to Jesus' final week. That's incredible. So if you want to put together a chronology of Jesus' final week, Mark would be your go-to gospel. By way of comparison, only 20% of the day of Jesus' death, and he provides 20% of his gospel focuses on Jesus' death. By way of overview, Jesus' Passion Week once again began with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. On Monday, the Lord Jesus, coming back into town, cursed a barren fig tree, cleansed the temple. Both of these actions symbolized the spiritual barrenness of the nation of Israel. On Tuesday, Christ goes into the temple and teaches crowds. He confronts the various religious leaders, the various sects of Israel. On Wednesday, Jesus is anointed by Mary for his death, his approaching death at Bethany. And Judas goes out and makes a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. On Thursday evening, Jesus, having given instructions, shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And then after telling them what is coming and what he's about to do, he goes out from there with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he spends time before his Father in prayer. And early on Friday morning, Judas comes with troops, both Roman and religious, and betrays Jesus Christ with a kiss. Jesus is then arrested, dragged back to town, and suffers through six trials, three religious and three civil. He's then crucified and buried. Sunday, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Mark 11, verses 12 to 19. Christ's triumphal entry prior to his crucifixion served as his official presentation of himself to the nation of Israel as her messianic king. And you know, we've been studying the book of Daniel and the importance of Daniel's prophecies. And as we get into this, you're going to see that the triumphal entry was predicted by Daniel very clearly, 483 years from the decree issued to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, the prince, Daniel said, would be 483 years. So this is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the Lord had established himself throughout his 3.5-year ministry as the Messiah and King of Israel. He showed the people this and taught the people this over and over and over again by one means after another. Just think of the literally thousands upon thousands of miracles that he did. And Jesus clearly taught the people who he was, and he told them, if you don't believe what I'm saying to you, you must believe because of what? If you don't believe my words, you must believe because of my works. And many did believe and follow him. Miracles demonstrated to the people beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ had supernatural power and that he was God come in flesh. I just think of John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Christ by night, didn't he? So that he wouldn't be seen. And he came to Jesus, and the first thing he said was, "We know, we religious leaders, we know that you are from God, because nobody can do the works that you do. Tell me, how can I be guaranteed? What one good work can I do that will guarantee that I can get to heaven?" That's representative of all religions of all time. What can I do to secure my pardon and get to heaven? And Jesus very clearly told Nicodemus, it's not anything that you can do, but it's what I'm going to do. You must believe upon me, and when you do, you will be born again from above, from power from heaven, by the power of my Spirit, and you will inherit eternal life. So Jesus clearly taught what was needed for men and women to receive forgiveness of sin, pardon from God, restoration with God, if you will, and inherit eternal life. Jesus presents himself here in this passage that we're looking at in the exact way that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah King would come. Jesus gives the people one last opportunity to receive him in repentance and faith and embrace him as their messianic king. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, once again, is found in all four Gospels, and yet Mark's Gospel gives us a day-by-day survey, overview, if you will, of Christ's final week. By way of background, we begin in Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 7. We begin with the colt that was provided. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, coming through Bethany and Bethpage near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into the village of Bethpage to fetch a young colt for him to ride into Jerusalem. Bethpage is believed to have been located 1 mile east of Jerusalem. It was right between Bethany and Jerusalem. So Bethany was 2 miles, and this is an easy walk if you ever go to Jerusalem, and many people make this walk. Bethpage is halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so he sends them into Bethpage to get this donkey and her colt. Now, we aren't told that if Jesus had made prior arrangements, but it seems from the accounts that he must have, because he tells his disciples, go on into the city, and you're going to see a donkey and a colt tied there. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anybody says anything to them, and challenges you, you tell him that the master has need of them. The travail of Jesus. Luke gives us a little addition that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept. He was broken because Jesus knew that the people would continue to refuse to repent, to receive him as their God and Savior. And as a result, he predicted in the Olivet Discourse that the city would be destroyed by the Romans, which happened in AD 70. The proclamations of the people, we read in verses 8 through 10 of Mark, chapter 11. As Jesus came towards the city, many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Here's where we get the designation Palm Sunday. This was what they would do for a dignitary, for a king. They would take off their robes and spread them in the road for that king to come in upon. And here we have the palm branches that are being spread out before the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed after him were crying out, Hosanna, which means again, Lord, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Messianic hopes were running high in these difficult days under Roman oppression, and especially at the festive season such as Passover. The Passover festival at Jerusalem in the days prior to the temple's destruction was an impressive occasion. Jews from all over the empire would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And they would usually stay for the additional 50 days right on into Pentecost. So they would come and they would stay for these two major festivals. During Passover, the usual population of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas, estimated at around 30,000, swelled to well over 150 to 200,000 or more. We don't really know. We don't have a real accurate account, but it was a big deal. And on the Sabbath, the Jews were only allowed to walk so far. And the priests would go out in preparation of the Sabbath, and they would take the stakes that marked how far the city boundaries were, how far you could walk, and they'd move them way out to accommodate the crowds. So it's very fluid. The law is very fluid when they wanted it to be. Can you imagine the excitement that would have been surging through the crowds, especially of those pilgrims who had come and had gone out to see Lazarus, this one that Jesus had risen from the dead only a few months earlier? I mean, the guy's right out there. If you doubt, it's only 2 miles out there. And they're selling lemonade. They got stands set up. You can get a sandwich and go out, and you can see this one that Jesus raised from the dead. He must be the Messiah, don't you think? So this is what people were starting to say. And the religious leaders were not happy about it at all. What is so significant about the triumphal entry is the prophecies that were fulfilled with this event. And first and foremost, of course, I think is Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." What an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Mark chapter 11, verse 7 says, "They brought unto Jesus the colt and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it." Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty and mastery over creation by riding upon a young donkey's foal that had never been broken. Anybody ever try to get on a young horse or any horse that hasn't been broken? Not much fun, is it? The disciples put their garments and robes and tunics on both animals. Their garments served as a saddle or a cushion for Christ to sit upon. And apparently they didn't know which animal Jesus was going to ride on. And we see the amazing accuracy of prophecy here, as both animals were involved in Jesus' triumphal entry in order to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. And we learn over in Matthew says that Jesus sat upon the young foal. Matthew 21:7. The colt or donkey, as you well know, is associated with pursuits of peace. You look back in the book of Judges, and many of the judges, where did they ride on their circuits as they would ride around judging? They would ride around on donkeys. Judges 10, verse 4, Judges 12, verse 14, and we see Samuel, 2 Samuel 17:23. So the donkey is associated with peace, whereas the horse is usually associated with warfare. And especially Revelation 6:4 and Revelation 19:11 pictures Jesus and the armies of heaven, and that's us, all coming mounted on horses. The crowds, Psalm 118, verse 26. These crowds are crying out, Psalm 118, verse 26. "Hosanna, Lord, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowds accompanying Jesus cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowds that were coming out of the city to meet him were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you recall the religious leaders weren't happy about this. And they commanded him to command everybody to quit saying that. And what did Jesus say? "If the people are to quit giving proclamations of praise to me, even the stones will cry out my praise." That's power. That is powerful. So the crowds coming with Jesus from Lazarus' house, 2 miles away in Bethany, and the crowds coming out of the city to meet him, they are all exclaiming, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The term Hosanna comes from the Hebrew expression meaning, "Lord, save now." It had become a popular song of pilgrims coming to the holy city for the annual festivals. Psalm 118, as you know, we studied this a couple years back, is but one of a collection of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. The Hallel Psalms were sung by pilgrims during the feasts, especially of Passover and Tabernacles. As the pilgrims would make their way from wherever they lived around the empire, they would gather together in caravans and travel together for safety and for protection. And they would sing these songs, Psalm 113 through 118. They would repetitiously sing these over and over as they traveled, and especially as they approached Jerusalem. What is more, the great multitude declared Jesus to be the Lord and King of Israel. In ancient Israel, Psalm 118, verses 21 to 27, this was interpreted as a messianic title to refer to David's coming descendant, the one who would come and restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel. So there's great significance in this title that these people are proclaiming of Jesus Christ. The people were hailing Jesus as the great miracle worker and the King of Israel, the one who would reestablish the kingdom of their father David. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. This is one of the most amazing fulfillments, I believe, associated with Jesus' triumphal entry. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks or 490 years that we've studied the last couple of weeks. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks calculated that Messiah would appear 69 weeks or 483 years after Jerusalem had been rebuilt, after the decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt was issued. So the obvious question is, when did the 483 years begin? And as we've seen, as we've studied this together, this began with the decree issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes I Longimanus on March 5th, 444 BC. And if you were to calculate from that date until Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry when Jesus offered himself to the nation, you will come up with 483 years. Nehemiah, you recall, was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And when Nehemiah heard that the walls of Jerusalem remained torn down and that the city was still in disrepair, it was a mess, he prayed that God might intervene in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. His prayers resulted in Artaxerxes asking him one morning, Nehemiah, why is your face sad? This is nothing but a sad heart. Why do you have a sad heart? Because, you know, everybody around the king is always supposed to be happy, happy, happy. That was their theme song. Happy, happy, happy all the time. Happy, happy, happy. You couldn't be sad in the king's presence. So Nehemiah had been preparing and praying for several months. And so immediately he answered the king, why should my heart not be sad when the city of my fathers lays in disrepair? And so the king, with the queen sitting next to him, said, well, what would you have me to do? And he said, well, why don't you send me and give me some money and let me go rebuild it? So the king said, well, how long will it take? When are you going? When are you going to come back? And he had formulated a plan over that several months, and the king issued the decree that he could go. Well, that decree, my friends, was issued on March 5th, 444 BC. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem and rebuilt the city. And as you know, that first period of 7 years, 7 years, 7 times 7 is 49. The first 49 years was fulfilled. The city was completely rebuilt and restored. And then there were 62 more weeks added unto that, totaling 483 years. And this is the day in which that is fulfilled, when Jesus Christ rode into the city and offered himself to the people as their king. That date was March 30th, AD 33. Jesus was cut off and put to death just a few short days later on Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. These prophetic predictions from Zechariah 9, Psalm 118, and Daniel 9, and the showing the fulfillment of them in all four Gospels, once again, is, I think, absolutely amazing. Can we have confidence in our God that he's going to fulfill everything that he has said? Everything that has been written to this point has been fulfilled, so why shouldn't everything else be completely fulfilled? The point here, to me, is that amazes me is that the Jewish religious leaders knew all of this better than you and I do. They knew that Messiah's coming was at hand. Did the wise men that came and sought him at his birth, did they know that the time for Messiah to come, that Daniel's prophecy was about to be fulfilled? Yes, they did. There was a high messianic expectation at this time. And the religious leaders knew all this, but they were hardened in their hearts and therefore blind to what the scriptures had to say. Well, that was Sunday. Look what happens on Monday. Christ comes forth now. They rejected him on Sunday. Oh, the people were claiming, oh, Lord, save us now. But they didn't really receive him. It was a popular song. Some believed, but as we're going to see just a few short days later, the same ones who were saying, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest, Lord, save us now. Just a few days later, what were they crying? Crucify him. Crucify him. So on Monday, Jesus comes back to the temple, and he rejects the nation of Israel. He curses a barren fig tree and cleanses the temple for a second time. Mark 11, verses 12 to 19. On Monday, the Lord Jesus cursed a barren fig tree, verses 12 to 14. He cleanses the temple in verses 15 to 17. Both of these actions symbolized Israel's spiritual unfruitfulness. They had every opportunity to receive him. He presented himself to them every Passover for three, some believe four Passovers, and yet they rejected him, and they had decided in their hearts that he must be put to death. So Jesus condemns the religious leaders for turning his father's house into a robber's den, and he makes a cord of whips and drives them out of the temple. The commercial trade that they were conducting in the temple was being done in the court of the Gentiles, which in effect barred the Gentiles from being able to worship God. Israel was to have been a light to the Gentile nations so that they might draw them to God. Instead, they were preventing them access to God by making a mockery, making a usury of God's temple with buying and selling. You all know what that was all about, don't you? If you were to bring your little spotless little lamb from your farm that you raised to go up for your feast, for the feast, you brought your lamb, the priest would meet you there, and they would reject your lamb. They would find something wrong with it and make you take one of theirs. They would take your lamb and run it to the back of the back behind a fence and just run it through again. So if you put any type of mark on your lamb, you know, put some toenail polish on one of his toes, you'd see him come back through again. That's what they did. They wouldn't allow you to use any currency but temple currency. So you had to exchange your money and take a real beating by the Jewish coin collectors that would do exchange for you. And we don't see that this much here, but if you travel overseas, every airport, everywhere you go, there's exchange booths. And you take a beating on your exchange to get the currency of the country that you're in. Preventing access to God with commercialism. I just think of application here. We are commanded as God's kids to live holy lives in order that we now might be the light to the Gentiles and Jews that are lost. You and I are to be light. We are to attract them to the Savior, attract them to the message that we share. So the question I think for us would be, if Jesus were to show up here this morning, would he see you or view you as having a clean temple, or would he condemn you or me for having a dirty, corrupt temple? And the major issue here is that sin in our lives causes our light not to shine and causes our temple, which is the house of the Holy Spirit, not to be clean. And that prevents us from being able to lead the lost to faith in Christ. So this is very important. And I see a great application here for us as believers. Well, that's Monday. How about Tuesday? On Tuesday, Christ confronts various religious leaders of Israel, Mark 11, verse 20, all the way through chapter 13. Many refer to this as Super Tuesday. What do we have on Super Tuesday? We had one last week, didn't we? Elections, Super Tuesday. It's interesting that this is called Super Tuesday. And what Jesus does is he uses this to confront each of the different groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He confronts each of these groups on this day to show them where they are wrong. Concerning his authority, the Jewish religious leaders demand to know by what authority Jesus is doing these things. And Jesus said, well, if you answer me one little question, then I will answer you. By whose authority did John baptize? Oh, he's got us again, the religious leaders said. So they drew aside and they said, if we say that he came, that John came by the authority of God and had heavenly sanctioned God's authority, then he's going to say to us, well, why didn't you obey him and follow what he taught? If we say that he is just of men, oh, the crowds will stone out on us because they held him very highly esteemed to be a prophet of God. So they said to say, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I answer you. So then he turns to the next religious group concerning the nation of Israel's destruction. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus tells a parable. He goes on to tell a parable about a vineyard owner. And he says, God rented out his vineyard to vine growers. And that is Israel. Each year he sent his agents, his prophets, to collect his share of the produce. But each year that they came, those who were working his land, his vineyard, they would wound and kill his prophets, his messengers. Finally, he said, I will send my son. Surely they will yield to him. But the wicked landowners of Israel said, behold, this is the heir. Let us kill him and take over the vineyard. Verses 7 and 8 of Mark 12. And the vineyard owner, God, was going to come and destroy the wicked vine growers, Israel, and give his blessings to others. And you read through the passage there, it says that the religious leaders, when he told that parable, the lights came on. They understood that he was talking about them. And they were enraged. Instead of saying, yes, you've identified us very clearly. I repent. I fall down before you and I repent. I am truly sorry. They wouldn't do it. They were filled with rage when they realized that he was speaking about them and that they were going to be destroyed. That happened in AD 70. Jesus confronts the Pharisees and Herodians, and they come to him with a question about who should they pay tribute to. Verse 17, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at his reply. In other words, give, and I don't like some of these verses, but I obey them. We have to give our governing authorities their due, and we need to give God his due. Unto the Sadducees next. The question about resurrection. The Sadducees, you remember, were the liberal elitists of Christ's day. They rejected the supernatural. They denied angels and the resurrection. And Jesus tells them that they are greatly mistaken. They came to him with a question about marriage. And Jesus said to them, you are greatly mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. He affirms that the dead will rise again, for God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the Pharisees next question him about what is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus identifies the greatest commandment as one's love for God based on the great Shema, which every Jew pronounced in the morning. They had this memorized, and they pronounced it in the morning, at lunch, and at dinner, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And then Jesus added a second command to it. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus said, upon these two commandments, if you do just these two things, then you're fulfilling the law. This is the royal law of God. Do these and you'll be all right. Which we all know that we can't do these because we don't love God as we should, and we certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We have a hard time practicing that with our mates, don't we? Loving our mates like I love myself. I love myself quite a bit. How about you? Pretty fond of yourself? We are to love our mate in that way. Jesus is teaching through the Olivet Discourse. He talks all about the coming tribulation, his second coming, and the end of the world in Mark chapter 13. And two passages that deal quite a bit with this are Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21 with Mark 13 here. And I don't have time to go into it all, but it's basically Jesus comes out of the temple with his disciples. They cross the Kidron Valley and they head up to the Mount of Olives, and the sun is just coming up in the east. And the sun comes up over the Mount of Olives and it shines back upon the Temple Mount, and the white stones of the temple just shine. It's just brilliant. And the disciples, oh, Lord, stop. Turn around. Look, isn't it beautiful? What a magnificent sight. And what did Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, not one stone back yonder will be left upon another, but that all will be torn down. Did that happen? Yes, AD 70. Titus came in with the Roman legions and turned every stone upside down. So that's the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that at the end of the age, he warns them to flee from Jerusalem. The Jews living in that day, he warns them to flee when they see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, which would imply that the temple's going to be rebuilt by Antichrist, which we believe it will. Everything is there today to rebuild it. The priest's garments are ready. Everything's ready. They will rebuild it. And Antichrist will decimate it. Wednesday, Christ is anointed for his burial by Mary and betrayed to the religious rulers by Judas. Jesus each night would leave the temple and he would go out and stay at Bethany at the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They were his very dear and close friends. So he would go to the temple and teach all day. And I got to thinking about this. He's doing this every day. He is sealing his fate. They were already furious from Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And every day he's coming to the temple and healing people and confronting them. He's not the most popular guy in Jerusalem. And they're just infuriated. And so he goes out each night to get away from them. And he comes to the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Mary comes to him and anoints him for his burial. And one of his disciples complains about spending that much money, a year's salary, on that oil to anoint his feet with and his hair. And what did Jesus say? The poor you always have with you, but me you don't have much longer. And leave her alone, because she is preparing me for my hour, for my burial. And then Judas is the one he's referring to that's so mad about this money being wasted on Jesus for this costly anointing oil, because Judas was the keeper of the purse. And he was mad because that perfume could have been sold, the money could have been in the purse, and then he could have, I don't know what he's doing with it, or what he thought he could do with it, but he gets really angry when Jesus dresses him down and he goes out and he goes and gets together with the religious leaders and agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And they said, well, how will we know when we come upon him? He said, I'll lead you to him. I know where he's going to go. I know what he's going to do. And I will lead you to him. And the one that I walk up to and kiss, that is the one. Seize him. Thursday, Christ shares the Passover meal with his disciples, institutes the Lord's Supper, and then heads out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for strength from his Father. Mark chapter 14. Verses 12 through 42. On Thursday evening, Christ sends two of his disciples to prepare the place for them to share the meal together. He told them to go in, you'll find a room, everything is there. Prepare and set everything in order for me to come and have the Passover meal with you, the Last Supper. So he sent, verse 13, two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. And the house that he owned, wherever he enters, say to the owner of that house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This is kind of like the donkeys being prepared. When did Jesus prepare the donkeys? When did he get with that owner and make that preparation? When did Jesus make the preparation with the owner of this house to have everything set up there and ready for him to share his last meal with his disciples? We don't know, but apparently he did lay down plans to do this. So they prepare everything, and Jesus comes with his disciples and partakes of his Last Supper. And he takes the Last Supper, and he says in verse 20, it is one of, or he says they're grieved. He tells them, I'm going away, and they were grieved in their hearts. And he said, even this night, verse 18, one of you is going to betray me, one of you who was eating with me. Verse 19, they begin to be grieved in their heart, and they said to each other, surely not I, that's not me. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Wow. And then Judas, of course, betrays him. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He reaches out on the table and takes the bread and gives thanks to the Father for it, and explains to them that from now on, whenever you come together and you partake of this bread, use it as a symbol of my body, which is going to be broken for you. And then he breaks off a piece and they pass it around the temple. They all partake of it. In the same way, he reached out and took the cup of wine off the table. And after giving thanks for it to the Father, he explained to them, this cup is symbolic of my blood, the blood of the covenant, which shall be shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it. And you should all be very thankful that we have these little sanitary cups around here. I've been in churches where everyone shares the cup. And it's really tough to do if you can see somebody with a bad cold and a runny nose. That's a little difficult. Watch out which side of the cup they had, right? Well, here they didn't worry about any of that. Here they took the cup and they all partook of it, symbolizing Christ's death, and Jesus commanded them to do this regularly in remembrance of what he was about to do for them until he comes for them, comes for us. We continue on with this teaching of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes from there after singing a song. He takes his disciples and leads them out, and Judas had already left during the supper. Jesus said to him, go and do what you have to do. And he went out, and Satan filled him, and he went to the religious leaders and betrayed Jesus. So Jesus then went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed to the Father for strength for what he was about to approach. On Friday, Christ, early in the morning, is betrayed. Judas brings the troops out. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and led away. He is brought to the city, and they assemble. First he comes to Caiaphas, then they assemble the religious leaders, and he suffers through three religious trials, first before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then before the entire Sanhedrin, and then he is sent forth to face three civil Roman trials, first before Pilate, who sends him to Herod, and then back to Pilate, who pronounces his death. The crucifixion of Jesus took place at 9 a.m., according to Mark 15, verses 20 to 32. After the Roman soldiers had mocked and beaten Jesus, they led him out and crucified him. They crucified him and divided up his garments at the third hour, 9 a.m., Mark 15, 24 and 25. The death of Jesus occurred on the sixth hour, 12 noon came. Darkness encompassed the whole land until 3 p.m. Finally, Jesus at 3 p.m. uttered the words, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he breathed his last. When the Roman centurion, Mark tells us in verse chapter 15, verse 37, that when the Roman centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The burial of Jesus in Mark 15:42-47 talks about Joseph of Arimathea asking for permission to have Christ's body. It's granted to him, and he and Nicodemus prepare Christ, and they put him in the tomb, and the big rock is sealed on the entrance of the tomb. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we will look at Christ's resurrection. So the question for you and I this morning is, have you made the confession that the centurion made? This man truly was the Son of God. If you will confess that and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your sins will be forgiven and you will receive eternal life. That's what Easter is all about. We serve a living Savior. Did you realize that we are the only religion on earth that serves a living Savior? And I don't know why others haven't jumped on that bandwagon, but probably because God has prevented them from it, or it's so absurd, nobody wants to embrace that. But that's what Easter is all about. Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday offered himself to the nation. He was rejected, and 4 days later was put to death, crucified, and buried. That's Friday, but Sunday's coming, isn't it? Sunday's coming. So the question is, have you settled this issue in your heart? Have you asked God to forgive you of your sin? Excuse me. And invited Jesus Christ to come into your life? If you haven't done that, then I'd ask you to do that as we close in prayer this morning. Is your temple clean today? If not, as we close in prayer, ask God to cleanse your heart, cleanse your temple, so that you can have the privilege of leading lost men and women to faith in the Savior. Would you join me as we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for Palm Sunday and the events that Mark laid out for us here day by day. Most of these events are covered in some form or another by the other Gospels as well. But Mark gives us such a clear presentation of Christ's Passion Week. We thank you for it. We pray, Father, this morning that you might cleanse our hearts, help our temple. Your Holy Spirit, we are told, dwells within each and every one of us individually. So we pray that our hearts would be clean before you. Forgive us of our sin. Search our hearts right now, we pray. And if there's anything we need to confess, help us to confess that to you right now so that we might truly be the clean vessels that you want to inhabit, that you do inhabit, but we need to be clean that you might use us. Search our hearts now, O God, we pray. Cleanse us, empower us to leave here today changed and ready to take up the task once again of serving our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to next Easter, Easter Sunday. We look forward to that, to the truth of the resurrection and being able to celebrate that as a church body once again by your grace and favor. We thank you for your Son, Father, and if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, we pray that this Palm Sunday would be a great Sunday for them to invite Christ to come into their heart, because they would never forget this day, Palm Sunday 2016. So if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, just ask him to come into your heart. It's just a simple matter of talking to God. He hears your prayers. He knows your heart. Invite him to come in to save your soul, forgive you of your sin, and help you to live from this day forward as a child of God. We thank you for this work, Father, a work of your Spirit. We thank you for opening our hearts and minds to hear, to understand, to be able to receive your Son. We thank you for opening our hearts to this message today and seeing the price that was paid for us. It was predicted, and it came about exactly as it was predicted. We thank you, Father, for your divine sovereignty and for the way that you continue to answer your prophetic word. Help us to study it to show ourselves approved unto you and excite us to the soon return of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. We have a closing song.
There is a beautiful, terrible cross, where though you committed no sin, Savior, you suffered the most wicked fate on the cruelest creation of men. Yet on that beautiful, terrible cross, you did what only you could, turning that dark, inspired evil of hell into our soul's greatest good. We see the love that you showed us. We see the life that you lost. We bow in wonder and praise you for the beautiful, terrible cross. There on that beautiful, terrible cross, though darkness was strong on that hill, you remained sovereign, Lord, still in control, as your perfect plan was fulfilled. We see the love that you showed.
It was a terrible cross, but a beautiful cross for you and I because of what Christ accomplished there on our behalf. Stand together with me. Next Sunday, dinner here. And I don't know about you, but I always look forward to our Easter dinner, our summer dinner, our fall dinner, all our dinners, Christmas dinner. They're all good dinners. So come next week and celebrate Easter together with us. May God go with you and bless you this afternoon and every day this week. May He fulfill the desire of your heart, and may He energize you to share His Son with someone who desperately needs to hear about Him this week. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.